There was a question dangling in the air as we closed yesterday morning, and someone said, don't let that question go without an attempt at an answer. So the question was, who today in the ELCA or in Christianity, let's say in the American church or in world Christianity, reminds you of John the Baptist? So that's the question.
Is there anybody?
No one there.
Pat Robinson.
Okay.
I was going to say Dennis Kucinich.
Oh, okay. Dennis Kucinich.
Dennis Kucinich.
All right.
Desmond Tutu.
Although it seems like...
Okay, Desmond Tutu.
It seems like probably, maybe, every church may have a John the Baptist in the church.
Uh-huh. And we would want to remember this question. When I wrote this question, I felt like several weeks ago, I felt like I had still stacked the deck by implying, which I then tried to repent of yesterday, that prophets are always people who tear down, you know, who have to destroy the evil around them so that some good can spurt up. Deal with the chaff so the wheat can grow and so forth. But we tried to correct that yesterday by pointing to, say, Isaiah, or even the second half of Moses' prophetic life as establishing, building up, imagining new worlds, and so forth. And if you think of that half of the prophetic task, it could be that more people would come to mind, you know, if it's not just the fierce person dressed in camel hair and eating locust and wild honey and living in the desert and denouncing an evil system, which is prophetic enough. You can see it in the Old Testament and in John the Baptist. But if you don't limit yourself to that model, but you think of the person who, as Walter Brueggemann says, brings grief to public expression, that is to say, listens carefully to, as Exodus would say, the cries of the people, and raises them up and megaphones them, you know, and then also tries to imagine a messianic age, a time for new institution building and so forth. Maybe then, if you think that way, then maybe there's more such people on the horizon. Ralph Nader, okay.
Our president, at least during the campaign, had that aura about him. Uh-huh. He was part of the, the institution, so it's going to be interesting what happens.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't that an interesting line during the campaign? Somebody was telling me the other day about a pastor they much admired who then became a bishop and what happened to him?
Right, yeah.
Somehow when the person began to carry the institutional mantle and began to engage in what might be called maintenance tasks or institutional maintenance, then somehow the fierceness, the sharpness dulls or compromises.
I don't know if it was one person, but listening to Ann the other day, whoever started I think it was back in the 1970s, Earth Day is a real prominent thing that we as humans, as a re-examining how we are working on Earth.
Yeah, I think first Earth Day was 1970.
Yeah,
Rachel Carson. And already we're now getting a hint, which really shouldn't surprise us exactly, that some of the most sterling prophetic voices might lie outside the church.
What about Al Gore and Inconvenient Truth?
Okay.
Well, your comment is intriguing. Didn't all of the prophets exist outside the church?
outside the chain of command, it seems, yeah. And certainly, as we see in Elijah and Amos, outside the prophetic, outside the priestly establishment.
That's right.
Outside the royal chaplaincy.
What about Michael Moore?
Okay. All right. We're on a roll now, aren't we?
Well, he's a teardown specialist.
Yeah, he is. He is.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
Can't hear back here.
Oh, Michael Moore.
Oh, okay.
Dorothy Day. Everybody know who Dorothy is? So Dorothy Day, a great Catholic lay theologian who sort of founded the, or co-founded the Catholic Worker Movement, and was what we might call a movement activist on behalf of the poor, labor, always the weak rather than the powerful.
You know, I wanted to stick up for old Jeremiah Wright. Having heard his comments and heard a little bit more of the sermons, I think he's in that,
okay.
Fire and brimstone tradition.
See, even if we go as far as Jesus and don't limit ourselves to John the Baptist or fiery people like Elijah and Amos, it pretty well comes with the prophetic vocation that you have rough edges, that the first thing people think about you isn't that you nicely fit in. Okay, and you wouldn't say that in the ministry of Jesus either, that he nicely fit in. So that would seem, whether you're tearing down or building up, fitting in wouldn't be in the prophetic job description, or being mellow.
I wonder what the biblical criteria for a prophet is, because there were certain people of great spiritual teachings who they never called prophets, like King David, Psalms, and Paul.
Yeah.
Letters.
Yeah. So a prophet, I suppose, in the Old Testament as we see it, and in terms of John the Baptist, who sort of mysteriously is called and ends up in the wilderness, finds himself in the wilderness, is that God takes hold of you. In fact, there's almost a kind of ritualization in Old Testament language of the call of the prophet. God says, prophet, and the prophet says, who, me? What? And then God said, no, really. And then the prophet says, no, really. And then God says, no, really. And then, so, I mean, this happens, whether it's Moses, or if you think Samuel, remember Samuel's a boy in the temple? And Samuel wakes up in the middle of the night and thinks he hears God calling. And there's even a Hebrew ritualized language, which I used to know in Hebrew, but it's in English we say, here am I. I'm standing here waiting. I think I'm hearing a voice. Even there, hearing a voice, really. So the prophet, again, we've repeatedly seen in this class that you can't always be sure that everybody who says, Lord, Lord, everybody who claims that they have been called by God has been called by God. And so we test it, we struggle, we chew over it in community. We see if the Holy Spirit gives this person a larger following that has a certain amount of authenticity about it and so forth. And sometimes that takes a long time. And maybe it's not until after the prophet is dead that you say, oh, well, that clearly was a prophet. It actually helps to be dead, to be recognized as a prophet. But actually, notice we came up with quite a few people, and maybe a surprising number, who in some sense lie outside the Christian tradition, or at least they are not what we would call churchmen or churchwomen. Maybe Bella Abzug and Gloria Steinem and all the list of the numbers of people in the women's movement and in the civil rights movement, and early on maybe the Black Panthers, maybe. Yeah, the anti-war movement.
Pete Seeger.
Yeah. When I was a boy, when I was maybe 12 or 13, There was the Missouri Synod was going to have its annual, as the ELCA does today as well, have its annual youth convention. And Pete Seeger was going to sing and speak at the Missouri Synod's National Convention. I forget what city it was in.
That's a surprise.
Yeah, well, the story doesn't have a happy ending. then the authorities in St. Louis seemed to have discovered overnight that, in fact, Pete Seeger was a communist, and the invitation was withdrawn, and he was not allowed to sing and speak at the Missouri Synod Youth Convention. So, you know, just in time, we saved ourselves from that prophet. Only us who came through the Missouri Synod are allowed to pick on it.
Pete Seeger was my commencement speaker.
Well, wow. I'm grateful for that acknowledgement, because you see, it isn't just the church. Universities are notoriously chicken-hearted and occasionally brave in their selection of commencement speakers, and under pressure, alumni pressure usually, they often bail. Okay, the person is too prophetic, too anti-establishment, too countercultural, and the wealthy alumni organization say, we're going to pull the contributions. And, I mean, this has happened at Harvard, at Yale, at Dartmouth, Princeton. Of course, most recently, Notre Dame.
We had Benazir Bhutto when Margie graduated Harvard.
Yeah. But sometimes universities, maybe with some frequency, seem to get it right and choose... Now get it right. Wasn't that pretentious? Because Carol and I have the same feeling at the parish we are members of. One of the reasons we like them is that they all seem like California liberals like us, and so do you, frankly. But surely we have to be cautious about that. Even if the person who said Pat Robinson was after a laugh, we surely have to pause to acknowledge that there could be important prophetic voices on the conservative wing of the human community. And if every prophet is called to speak law and gospel, he can't just collect audiences of like-minded liberals and then preach to the choir. You really have to say, as David is saying in some of his classes, that white liberals are quite capable of convincing themselves in very self-satisfying ways what wonderful people they are, and how if the world would just listen carefully enough, the world would be saved through them. So it's fun to think who the prophetic figures could be. And maybe just the practice. At some point in my life, early, maybe in my 30s or something, I read a book which has one line that has always stuck with me all these years, and that is, you should learn in life upon entering a cafeteria, or let's say a restaurant, saying, what's not on the menu? See, that's not the normal thing. It's like, well, what's the specials? What's here that's part of your regular thing? And it's not the normal thing to say what's not on the menu. To say what's not on the menu is to ask a question that tries to transcend or question received assumptions or the going truth or what's popular at the moment. What's missing here? You know, what's missing from this picture? What we're going to do next, and so if you'll pull out a Bible, and we're going to do this quite fast, because I have so many verses that it would take the next hour as well if we were going to linger over each one. So what I've just chosen the Gospel of Mark, often thought by biblical scholars, so-called Markan primacy, to be the earliest of the Gospels. Then Luke and Matthew sort of building on Mark and adding things, and John more or less going John's own way. So these are just I don't know, maybe 15 different one-liners that, just in case we needed a reminder, talk about the significant characteristics of the ministry of Jesus. And then the punchline this morning is this second part. It's one thing to summarize Jesus' ministry by whipping through the Gospel of Mark. It's quite another by saying, now if we whip through 21st century Christianity, is it pretty much the same thing? Like, do we say, wow, what a fine likeness that is? Like, when I look at this parish, boy, the resemblance to Jesus is so great. It's just astonishing. Clearly, there's a powerful family resemblance. Or not. So, Mark's in front of you. Somebody give me Mark 1:15.
And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news.
Okay, so that could be the turn or burn placard that we talked about yesterday of John the Baptist. And all scholars and maybe all people who read Mark or the equivalent in Matthew and Luke take this as the inaugural line of Jesus' ministry. The kingdom of God has drawn near, or as it unfolds, you're looking at it. The kingdom of God has drawn near. You're looking at it. It's in me. And your response, the greatness of apologies to Episcopalians, because I'm sure you say this in your own way, but the greatness of the Lutheran of Lutheran biblical scholarship, especially as it comes to us from Germany, is always that the kerygma, the Greek word for gospel, requires a response. Okay. This is almost you could hear Wesley here. It's a decisionist. Lutherans don't use that language. It's a decisionist theology. As soon as you hear the proclamation, the kingdom of God has drawn near, then it throws you into, is what C.H. Dowd called parables of the kingdom, it throws you into to a crisis. Now that I have heard the kingdom of God proclaimed in the person of Jesus, what am I going to do about it? Okay. Their Lutherans aren't maybe quite so good. And Wesley famously said, well, Luther got half of it right, but how come he stopped? You know, where is this powerful lifelong change that Luther was too busy being justified by grace, Wesley thought, that didn't quite get around to the changed social system and the change of life. Okay, verse 17.
And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you a fish for people.
Okay, all right. 22.
And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes.
Okay, so there's our Rachel Carson card, or our Michael Moore card. Jesus' teaching has a ring of authority, but it doesn't quite seem traditionalist. It seems outside the canon, extra canonical. It doesn't remind you of what they've been telling you ever since confirmation days. It sounds authentic, self-convicting, but different. Verse 27.
They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.
Okay. I have a classmate here, and I was telling him about one of my classmates. Shortly after graduating from seminary, he went to Colorado, and I don't know, the Holy Ghost came up on him, and he tried to heal somebody while visiting them in a hospital. And it didn't really work, because, you know, Lutherans are not actually capable of being healed in a hospital, except by the doctors. And since this healing ministry wasn't going to work among Lutherans, he ended up, as we all discovered in our five-year reunion, that he'd become a Pentecostal. In other words, if the Holy Ghost called him to a healing ministry, he was going to have to switch denominations, because it wasn't going to work. Lutherans do not rise up from their hospital beds. You gotta join some other group to get that effect, and they're actually expecting the pastor to come by and raise them up, but not Lutherans. Okay. So isn't that interesting that it could be that a prophetic calling requires you to leave the establishment? Where, because in the establishment, people already know what to expect. And that's why Jesus' ministry was a constant ministry of crisis. That people thought they would know what to expect from a prophetic figure, and Jesus always ruined their or disappoint made their expectations disappointed. Verse 34.
And he cured many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.
Okay. That's one of those difficult marking lines that we don't have time, messianic secret and all that, we don't have time really to get into. But many people who look at the demon, it's not so much to demythologize the language of demons, but let's say to expand it. The demon possession and the demon casting out in the New Testament may have an analog in modern times, in that the convictions of the age which bind us and that afflict us, but we cannot get free from them, it's the prophetic ministry to set us free from them, to call them into question, to cast them out. Okay, Mark 2:10.
But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic.
Yeah, okay. Now, who would have thought? I mean, everybody would have thought Christianity would get that right. I mean, we even have ritualized absolute last night in the Vesper service, ritualized absolution, and many of our traditions have it as a part of the liturgy. But this provoked astonishment and rejection. And I guess maybe it reminds me of the exclusionary mission that some Christians are on to, committed to today. The notion that the ministry of the church is to go around forgiving people. Which, and Jesus was challenged on that, and the modern church is challenged, like, we're too weak, we're too, got no standards, relativistic. Surely what the world most needs, the Pope seems to think this too right now, what the world mostly needs is condemnation and being called out. And so that you should think you have the authority to pronounce forgiveness, to invite everybody into the crowd, really produced a huge hullabaloo in the ministry of Jesus. And maybe the issue is still with us, in that a church which wants to say, hey, echoing Paul here, not Jesus, God has made friends with the world. Whoa, who knew? But people might say, this has happened to me already. People say, not so fast. Not unless the world does A, B, C, and D. Then, and only then, can you say God has made friends. God in Christ is making friends with the world. 2:22, verse 22.
And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins.
Okay. So you wouldn't say mostly. Paul tries to work all this out, how the law, the Torah, is still operative, so he's not a libertine, and also not a legalist. But Jesus seems to be much more radical, in which he's saying, you know, I've got a new effervescent liquid here, and if you try to carry it home in the bottles that you, in the skins that you came with, it will burst them. So new skins are required, new containers, new ways to transmit the tradition, to carry it on, will be required, because your customary accoutrements, your customary containers, your customary vehicles for passing on the tradition are going to explode under the pressure of this intoxicating, effervescent beverage that I'm now serving. But do we mostly? Some of us were talking last night that you'd really have to say, Protestants used to think this was their distinctive insight. Ecclesia semper reformanda est. The church must always be in the process of being reformed. But surely all Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, at their best, and following the New Testament, think that every arrival, yeah, I think we got God right now. I think we are perfectly replicating the ministry of Jesus. Every arrival needs to be called into question by the next generation. Well, you didn't have it quite so good. You did good, but now we have new questions. You know, now we've got the women's issue, or the gay issue, or justice for the poor issue, or the earth. It's like it's an unending stream, and each age comes up with new questions, which then suggest the arrival. Yeah, we got it now. It's called into question, and it turns out you don't. And so yet another unending reformation is required. 5:17.
Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood.
Yeah, don't you love that? That's who knew, right? You know, you're out canvassing. You're having great success. You know, people come, and then the next time you go canvassing, people say, "Get out of Dodge." You know, you're not welcome here. So now we're really back with Amos and Elijah. Remember, Ahab says to Elijah, "Art thou he who troubleth Israel?" And the royal chaplain says to Amos, "This land is not able to bear your words." And here, the same old thing with Jesus. Please leave. 5:34.
He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
Okay. Luke even punches harder that Jesus' ministry seems to specialize in the excluded, women, Samaritans, Roman occupying forces, but it even shows up here in probably the first gospel, Mark, that Jesus is almost going out of his way to touch women. He touches them, talks to them, heals them. Something amazing is afoot. 6:41-44.
Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men.
Some of us were talking yesterday at a table in the dining room about how come some churches practice closed communion. I confess that I was in my 50s before I first began to see persuasive accounts that the church's Eucharistic theology should be rooted in the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, we all know that it's rooted in the Last Supper narratives at the end of each of the 4 Gospels, but that it should be rooted in the feeding of the 5,000? Now, the only place that you get a hint of that is John 6, where there follows the Johannine account of the feeding of the 5,000, a kind of Eucharistic meditation, "I'm the bread of life," and some of our songs that we sing during the Eucharist come out of that John kind of thing. But 2 things happen if the feeding of the 5,000 roots your Eucharistic theology. 1, everybody's welcome. You know, it's not like he sends the disciples through to see, you know, who gets it and who doesn't. 1, everybody's welcome. And 2, it doesn't really work unless everyone the whole world. The poor get a place at the table as well. Now, in my entire life prior to my 50s, I never thought of my Eucharistic theology in those terms. Maybe the inclusive part, but not the notion, you know, a foretaste of the feast to come. We sing in LBW, ELW, and Anglicans. I can't remember whether the Anglican liturgy has that line as well. But the notion that just prior to coming forward, you're thinking about, and that's prophetic language, what now is a foretaste of the feast to come. So there is on the way, you know, we're openers for this messianic age. There is on the way a time when all peoples are invited to the table. Everybody gets a seat. It's not that, as another class is using, the global south is serving at the table and the global north is eating at the table. 7:9.
Then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition."
Okay. So this is the enemy often with Jesus. German biblical scholarship even has a term for all these so-called controversy stories. I mean, Jesus spends a lot of time fighting with the crowd, or the crowds fighting with him. But the crowds who fight with him are almost always the religious establishment. Somebody that I met from Tucson yesterday, but is a Washingtonian but has retired in Tucson, told me they have a fabulous men's prayer breakfast going, in which people from his parish, but also people from the local mission, and the only rule is the pastor can't come. The assumption is if you let the pastor in on this prayer breakfast, this is going to screw everything up. Because the pastor's going to do pastor talk. You know, and so, and then probably the people from the mission aren't going to come. And the people, the regular churchgoers are going to yawn, like, you know, we get this every Sunday, do we have to have it on Monday morning as well? So keep the pastor away and the thing will flourish better.
In Norway, the mission houses have the same rule.
Really?
Pastors can come, they got to shut up.
Yeah, okay. Okay. I mean, you could say the same thing about people like me. As soon as we enter the room, we turn everyone else into students, and we rise to the podium and assume our accustomed role. Mark 8:31-37.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it."
Okay, so some of you may know that in the gospel, especially the synoptic gospels, there is a kind of constricting. Jesus keeps drawing the circle smaller. And in Mark, three times consecutively, Jesus ups the ante or tightens the circle. Everybody's saying, let's do anything but go to Jerusalem, because that's going to be trouble. And Jesus says, don't you get it? Prophets have to go to Jerusalem. Prophets have to go to the center of power. And couldn't you imagine in your own lives, in your own parish lives, let's say, that you finally get the pastor you've dreamed of, and the congregation's really growing, and people with kids are actually showing up. And then your pastor gets some vision from the Lord, and you have to meet with him privately, and you say, you're going to blow it all. You know, we're really, the town is real, there's a couple city council people are making noises about joining this parish. And, you know, your Rotary has Major Citizen of the Year last year. And we've been accepted the way we've never been accepted in this town before. And now what? We've got good givers on board. Who knew where they came from? And now some of our CEOs even. And now this new language you're talking, you could blow it all. Don't go that way. So that's what the disciples are saying. Why not stay up in Galilee? You're kind of a big hit in Galilee. Don't go to Jerusalem. And also, of course, they're really saying, you know, don't you see that we're going to go down with you? And we've got dreams of glory here. You know, we've got a pastor that could be writing, you know, the purpose-driven life and selling 40 million copies. And, you know, he has to tithe in reverse. He gives away 90%, keeps 10%. I mean, you know, we could be big. We could be big here. I admire Rick Warren. That wasn't meant to be a snotty comment about him. But, you know, finally we've got the chance of fame. You know, one of our guys, a liberal Christian, is in the White House. Whoa! Okay, he had to separate himself from a prophet in his past, but otherwise, of course, you couldn't get elected. But, okay. 9:4.
And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus.
Okay, so I put that in just to remind us, I didn't put it on the board here, but Jesus, in this vision or whatever it is that the disciples have on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is flanked by Elijah and Moses, the two greatest, in the imagination of ancient Israel, the two greatest prophets. So clearly Jesus is not thinking it would be an insult to be seen as a prophet, because he is seen in the company of these two great prophets. And indeed, every incipient messianic age looks for, as we say, Elijah redivivus, Elijah revivified, back from, remember, Elijah goes to heaven in a chariot, so he doesn't even have a normal death. And now when an Elijah-like figure returns to earth, you know the messianic age is on the verge of being born. 10:21.
Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor.
Oh, you know, the sermons we preachers have to get out of that text, right? He didn't really mean you can't have money. No, he meant something else. I mean, that's one of the roles of an imaginative preacher, to get rid of the bad stuff, you know. Like, this text could really hurt your feelings. It doesn't mean that. No. It's spiritual. It means, you know, it means pride. Get rid of your pride. But it doesn't actually mean money. Okay. 11:15.
And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves.
Okay. So actually, originally, I was going to come this morning because if we hadn't had that leftover question and say, before we look at any of these, what great prophetic Elijah, Amos-like moments can you think of in the ministry of Jesus? I'm sure everybody in the class would have thought of this. It could be we think of this too narrowly. You know, it's not just that they're having too many bake sales at the temple. I think most scholars think that Jesus is taking on the temple establishment. Jesus is calling into question the careful, comfortable, elaborated system of worship in which everything is nailed down, and if you do this, God promises to show up. Okay? You do it, you've sort of got it down, how it's done, and you do it over and over, and then God promises to show up. So the whole arrangement, the whole too comfortable arrangement, and not just that that there are money changers, is called into question. Are there turtle doves or something here? Okay. Right. 14, 22 to 25. Okay, good. 14, 22 to 25.
While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank of it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Okay, let's just let that one, we sort of know that one pretty well. I've been wanting to get this off my chest with all the Episcopalians present. When I was a young pastor, there was an Episcopalian, not Pike, but a famous Episcopalian in the San Francisco Bay Area, who said, "Episcopalians do not believe in swallow the leader." It seemed like such a, and I'm not holding all of you responsible for it. It seemed like such a snotty comment, and such a coolly rationalist comment, that if you can't make the Eucharist work in terms of cool rational discourse, then you really have to probably change it. But how about just letting it stay a mystery? In some sense, we are experiencing the presence of the infinite God in finite means. Why not just leave it there, rather than say, if I can't turn this into a syllogism, or, you know, go the Catholic route, transubstantiation looks like bread but isn't bread, that's why you can't drop it on the ground. You know, it's either got to be the one or the other, but why not just let it be all of the above? I'll assume all the Episcopalians in the room are with me on that issue. Okay, let's see. Have we done 15:24?
No.
Okay, 15:24.
And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each would take.
Okay. You know, the crucifixion is... my wife, you couldn't even call her a recovering evangelical. You'd have to say a long since buried evangelical and now revived, sort of, as a Lutheran. But she was teaching, she consented to teach Vacation Bible School this summer. The materials that our church used, they weren't from Fortress Press, not that they need to be. But in her class with the 5-year-olds, they had to do a session on how the nails must have felt going through Jesus' hands. You know, typical fairy tale children's story. And the night before, she said, "I don't know if I can do this. I don't even know if I believe that this is what a 5-year-old most needs to know about the New Testament story." So on the one hand, the crucifixion is really non-negotiable. I mean, you've really moved outside of the Christian tradition if the crucifixion, if the cross is not in some way central to your proclamation message. But then when you say, but what does it really mean? You know, Jesus died on the cross so to forgive me for my sins, that we learned when we were 5 years old. It takes, in my opinion, remarkable thoughtfulness and maybe even some sophistication and some willingness to try out new ways of saying things that speak to modern people to wring a proclamatory message from the cross. And we aren't medieval Christians anymore, and we don't string people up for fun to sort of enact Holy Week, at least in American culture, we don't. And so it's perhaps we're called to find new, not bailing, but new, powerful, convicting ways to proclaim the crucifixion in language that doesn't just make people say, oh, this is really it. This is just what I feared. I'm yanking my kids out of your Sunday school. So there's got to be some, okay, 16:6.
Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him.
Okay, so this is kind of a whirlwind tour through the shortest gospel to remind us of leading features. I tried not to leave any of the leading characteristics of Jesus' ministry, life and ministry, out. So the question is, in what sense is the church resembling Jesus' own ministry? So the ecclesiology question is really the same as the Christology question. I think the Christian tradition at its best has always seen that. That is to say, when you call the church the body of Christ, you mean it actually looks like Christ. Its life is living out Christ. People like Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg, in their historical Jesus kind of books and tours of the country, like to say that Jesus told parables and Jesus was a parable. Jesus came as the parable of God. So he lived, he enacted, he didn't just teach parables as an interesting device, a rhetorical device, but he was a parable. So if we ask that of us, what would it mean to say modern Christianity is a parable of God? Or is the community called to enact, live out the ministry of Jesus? So that's the way sort of we'll close this series in the last 12 minutes. How does it seem like we're doing?
Good.
There.
Great.
Okay. Well, there's such enthusiasm. But I didn't like the tone of that. Great. You get thumbs down. Yeah, so what makes you think so?
I think we have to be careful in the first couple centuries of Christian era. The church was people, and I think we've gotten away from that. And so if I say, is the church looking like Jesus, I think you have to be careful what you're talking about.
Okay.
We have a very dear friend from China who is a member of a house church. It's different.
And just so we don't get, because I knew this was going to be a downer, so it seems like a bad way to end the class. But we do need to remind ourselves that the gospel, that is to say, the good word from God, includes the fact that good news in the world is not dependent on a perfect church. You know, we are called to follow Christ. We are called to be ourselves a parable of God. But the God's willingness to make friends with the world in Christ does not depend on our being perfect. So let's just get that out of the way so we don't just have to beat ourselves too much. But, are there good stories, not just bad stories?
I think when we get over the fact that the North American church is not the whole church, we can find grace in the suffering corners of the body. whether it's the, you know, faceless millions dying from lack of access to water, or the all too bloody face of, say, the Palestinian Christians, who could make a pretty strong argument that our church is their biggest problem. Mm-hmm. So there are corners of the church that are living Christologically an ecclesiology that we can recognize as the face of Christ. But we're going to have to get over the notion that the church we make here is enough.
Okay. So the first mistake could be just looking in the wrong place, or you're not looking in enough places, better to say. I mean, I didn't mean to squelch people who want to make a call for repentance and hold up your turn or burn signs.
Well, grace is not confined to those who are within a particular institution, and we all have experiences that we could call grace in terms of our interaction with other people. And plus, yes, we're transformed in a way in the church by this incredible realization, but we're still human beings. We confess it every Sunday. And so, you know, how can we expect this institution to be any more pristine or pure than any other human institution? But we are called to be this community to help each other and to be helpmeets. And I've forgotten where it was said. Was it this morning? Or did you say something about, you know, two together can do more than one. It's this concept of community. And we're constantly working and learning and struggling, but there's constantly setbacks, just like any human being who strives to be a good person. But we have sort of this transcendent essence that we experience that kind of keeps us struggling.
Okay. Yeah.
As we were talking through the passages this morning, I was thinking about not my priest in my Episcopal church, but all the different parishioners and, you know, which ones of them, you know, were refracted in these different passages. And the only one that we're totally missing would be turn and burn. So I'm trying to figure out if I could play that role.
And as you become more and more convinced you should, you could go to the counseling center and be removed of that idea.
Actually, she already got the message because the slip was turn and burn.
Yeah. Can't you see going to your pastor and saying, I'm feeling a prophetic call increasingly, and he says, I can help you with that. Apparently you're suffering from some thought or mood disorder. And
Prophets on Prozac.
Prophets on Prozac, yes. And probably Prozac would keep us from, yeah.
I read an interesting book while I was here, which pointed out that Jesus was born a Jew, and he became an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He never knew about Christianity, by the way. And he taught the Jewish teachings. Like he, when asked what was the greatest commandment, he said the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, not the Trinity. And whatever, even though he was Jewish and a great Jewish prophet, there have been about 2,000 years of rabid anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism in Christianity. Well, why should this be?
That's next week. I don't know who's speaking on it. Wait, did you have your hand up back there? Yeah,
yeah,
please.
In Mark's gospel, the disciples are always on the wrong path. They're always going off. They're doing the most inappropriate things. It seems that's an analogy to the church in a lot of ways. So. But we don't quite get it. We're not quite with it. But we're there. And sometimes we'll do the right thing, sometimes we won't. But Mark ends with a question. What are you going to do with this?
Yeah.
At the end of Mark, it
And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. It doesn't say, take care of each other. It says, get out. And our church isn't doing that. We build big churches with big maintenance budget. If you look at the budget for your own church, where does the money go? And if it's like our church, you know, like 90% is self-maintenance. And we, you know, okay, we tithe it. We send them some.
As I was listening to David last evening in his microfinancing lecture, I thought, now I'm going to say to Carolyn, let's think how this would work for us. Then let's go to the pastor at Agnes Dei Lutheran in Gig Harbor and say, we're putting all our money into microfinance, which is to say, we're not putting any in you. I guess that would make me feel like that was a really authentic use of the money. But what if it caught on? You know, we regularly teach a class there. So what if we sort of did the David shtick and everybody in the class, there's 40 or 50 people in the class, they said, yeah, microfinance, nothing more to Agnes Dei. What do you guys do? Just, you know, you got a building program, but who knows what's going to come of that? Paying the pastor's salary, and the pastor could be probably living in greater poverty than she is. And so we're all doing microfinancing. It's a very difficult issue, and someone has already said, institutions are always imperfect things, but presumably they have some function. They function to accomplish certain goals that are not achievable by isolated, atomized individuals. But it's a very big, at another church that I once belonged to, I said, so many people in this church who give to the church, so I think I'm going to give to Amnesty International and Human Rights Watch and so forth, because most people aren't giving there, and so I'll kind of like make up, swing the pendulum slightly. And then two people from the stewardship committee came to call on me and said, you know, we can't really do it that way. You know, if everybody's giving to Amnesty International and Human Rights Watch, then, you know, how are we going to keep this local parish afloat? So these are big questions. And another version of this, forget the money part, is if we are all purely prophetic, this is actually an analysis from Ernst Troeltsch, The Social Teaching of the Christian Church, is a German theologian at the turn of the last century, that if everybody wants to be wonderfully, poetically prophetic and intellectually vigorous and true blue Christians, but they find institutions vaguely dysfunctional and disappointing, who will pass the tradition on? You know, how there's a famous book that my day of seminary read, Will Our Children Have Faith? Who's going to get to the... And so in Troeltsch studies, we call this the next generation problem. If we're all sort of personal, authentic, intellectual, maybe even social activist mystics, who's teaching the confirmation class? Who's making sure the tradition carries on? I mean, it doesn't seem to me there's any right answer to this. And maybe we're back to what we said in previous days. Some people will have the calling to be independently minded and floating somewhat free of the institution. And other people, no less called by God, will have the calling to make the institution run so that the imperfect presence of God in the body of Christ continues. And there's the time. It's been very nice being with you in this class.